All right. Am I on here?
What?
There we go. Grab your Bibles, open with me to John chapter 12. Picking it up in verse 27. John 12, 27. Father, I thank you for this opportunity once again to open your word, to gain instruction, to have, Lord, the work of your Holy Spirit that's already taking place, affirmed by your Holy Scripture. So, Lord, do that tonight. Use your Scriptures to sharpen and refine us, to lead and direct us, Lord, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 27, we covered through 22 last Wednesday, and then we covered 23 through 26 two Sundays ago. So if you missed them, they're on the internet. You can download them. 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So, Father, glorify thy name. Jesus, here in verse 27, is troubled. This is the night that he would be betrayed. Within 12 hours, he'll be hanging on a cross. And by the end of that day, he will have died. You can see why he would be troubled. And Jesus here says, my soul is troubled. And immediately after saying that, he prays. My soul is troubled. So, Father, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, but rather, Father, glorify your name. What do you do when you're troubled? What's the first instinct in your mind when you face trouble? Is it, boy, I should get a book on that. I need a book on how to have a better marriage. I need a book on how to raise my kids. I need a book on changing careers. Or is your first instinct to, I need to talk to somebody. I need to talk to somebody that knows about this. I need to talk to a guy or a gal that can gain and give insight on this issue, on this trouble. When you're troubled, where do you first turn? What's your first instinct? Jesus, my soul is troubled. Immediately he begins to pray. I like that. See, it would be like this. Let's say my daughter, Carissa, she starts going to school, and in a while, in a couple years, whatever it is, she gets one of those experiments where you're to take an egg and make a box or make any way you can that's under 4 inches by 4 inches by 4 inches. And your science teacher says, do whatever you want to do. It can't be bigger than 4 inches by 4 inches by 4 inches. Anything you can do so that I can take that egg then and drop it off the second story and make sure it survives. And so my daughter, Carissa, comes home with this science experiment. And she brings it in, and I see it on the table there when I walk in. And I think, cool. This looks like fun. She's going to need my help because I'm an engineer. I design these things. I can help her here. I've got education. I've got 6 years of experience. Man, she can turn right to me. I've got the help that she's going to need. And so I wait for her. She comes downstairs, and she says, Daddy, I've got this science project. Right, sweetie? Of course. And you know, I don't know how to do it. Right, sweetie? Of course. And Daddy, I need a ride to the library. Huh? I need a ride to the library to find a book on how to do this. Well, and then, Daddy, if I can't find it at the library, could you give me a ride out to Rogue Community College? Or maybe I could find somebody out there that could help me. You know what I would say? I'd say, sweetie, what about me? What about me? Why don't you turn to me? Well, Daddy, I need a smart guy. I would be upset. I'd be a little ticked. That's my job. That's my expertise. You should be turning to me. I'm the one that can help you there. Too often, I think, we do that to our Heavenly Father. He says, great, you got this problem. I see it there, and I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for you to be like my son Jesus. The minute he was troubled, the first instinct on his mind was, pray, cast my care on you, Father. Pray to you. Ask for your help because you know. You have the expertise. You designed me. You designed this world. You will know. It's sad to say that. Too often, we're like the children of Israel. We look elsewhere first. Let me read for you a passage in Isaiah chapter 30 where the children of Israel did this. They had access to the answer, but they chose not to go there. Isaiah 30, verse 1. It says this, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. They, verse 2, walk down to go into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. 4 verse 7, the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Then over to verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. But verse 18 says, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he will have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment, and blessed are all they that wait for him. Where do you go when you're troubled? Too often I found myself like the children of Israel. I turned to Egypt. They were the power source at that time. I turned to a person. I turned to a book. But I don't turn to my Heavenly Father. And God would say, verse 18, I'm waiting for you. I'm right here. I've got the answer for you. I can help you. I can get you through this. I can give you the advice. I can change the world if you would turn to me. I'm waiting. If you're troubled tonight, if there's an area in your soul, in your life that you're troubled, can I give you some advice? Be like Jesus. Talk to the Father. Father, this is what's going on. You are the source. You are the one. I'm going to turn to you first. Nothing's wrong with books. Nothing's wrong with people. But primarily, the first place we should turn, like Jesus, the minute our soul is troubled, cast our cares upon him. That's what he did. And it says, verse 28, then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. A voice from heaven now rings out to Jesus. He's troubled. He prays, and the Father answers audibly. Three times throughout the life of Christ, it's recorded that the Father audibly answered Jesus, spoke to him. The first time was at his baptism, Matthew chapter 3. Jesus got baptized, dying to self, saying, Lord, I'm submitting to your will, in essence. And when he came out of the water there, a voice from heaven said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. The first time, at his baptism, submitting, dying to self, obeying. The second time you hear the Father speaking to the Son is in Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says this, that Jesus on the mountain spoke with two guys from the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses. And he spoke to them about the things pertaining to his death. They were talking about the cross. And it says there the Heavenly Father once again spoke to the Son. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. He's the one I'm pleased with. Hear him. Second time there. Third time right here. When Jesus was troubled about the cross. You see this interesting pattern. Baptism, dying to self. Mount of Transfiguration, talking about the cross where he would literally die. Here, the day before, the night before he's to die, talking troubled about the cross. Over and over, it's self-sacrifice. Over and over, it's dying. I think that's a clue to some of us who might say, I don't hear from the Lord. I pray. I try to hear from him, but I can't hear from the Lord. Could it be that we pray to God, not out of self-sacrifice, we pray to get his advice. Lord, kind of wondering what I should do here, Lord. I'd like your advice on this, but doesn't mean I'm going to obey. Doesn't mean I'm going to sacrifice and do what you tell me. I just want your advice. You're like a big advice guy up there. You got more information, so I'd like just your advice on this. But that doesn't mean I'm going to obey you. Jesus heard from the Father every time he was saying, I'm dying to myself. I'm going to sacrifice my will to fulfill your will. In baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration here. The book of James puts it this way. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And God will give it to him liberally. He will not abrade. He won't hold back. But let that man ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he will receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. What's James saying? He's saying if you want wisdom, ask for it. But if you're asking for wisdom, obey it. If you're saying, I'm double-minded, I'd like your mind, Lord, but I'd like my own mind as well. And then I'm going to choose which one is the best. Double-mindedness. If that's your way, James would say, you're not going to receive anything from the Lord. Jesus heard audibly from the Father every time he was saying, I'm sacrificing myself. I'm going to obey. I'm not asking for advice, for an opinion, but I'm asking to obey. And I think that is often the key when we'll hear from the Father. He'll say, perfect. You're going to obey what I tell you. Now I'm going to give you instruction. Interesting. So it went on. So going on, verse 29, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. Jesus declares, judgment's coming. Satan is going to be cast out. He is going to be judged for what he has done. As most of you know, Satan in the Bible is referred to as the ruler of this world. In John chapter 14, in Ephesians chapter 2, other places. He rules right now. Why is he ruling? Well, back in Genesis chapter 1, God gave earth to Adam. Adam, here you go. Take care of it. Tend it. And he tells Adam, subdue it. It was perfect, though. It was the Garden of Eden. What would he need to subdue there in Genesis chapter 1? Satan. Satan was on earth at that time. Adam, you have a challenge. Adam, you have to obey me. You have to subdue Satan by obeying me. If you do that, you win. Did Adam obey? No. He disobeyed. Because he disobeyed, he forfeited earth. He didn't subdue earth. Rather, the earth, Satan subdued him. So he forfeited the title deed. He forfeited earth to Satan. So now Satan gets to run amok. There's a great book by Hal Lindsey called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. If you're looking for more insight on that idea, grab that book. It's by Hal Lindsey, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. So Jesus here says, the cross, at the cross he's going to be judged. At the cross, I'm going to take back the title of earth. Wait a second, Matt. The cross has come and gone. There's still weird things going on. There's still bad deals. There's Hitler, remember? There's Pol Pot. There's Saddam Hussein. There's Iran. What do you mean? Well, here's the deal. While the payment was made 2,000 years ago, the transfer of title does not take place until Revelation chapter 5. And we'll be there shortly. And in Revelation 5, you see there's a scroll. It says that's written on the inside and outside. A scroll like that would be known to people in Israel. That would be a title to a house, title to property. And there was a scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And there was a voice that said, who is worthy to open the scroll or redeem it, to break the seals, to redeem it? And there was a search in heaven, and no one was found. And so John began to cry, no. No one can redeem. He knew what it was. No one can redeem earth. But then it says he saw a lamb having been slain who was able to take the scroll and loose the seals. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 5, it's the transfer of the property to Jesus. The payment's been made. But we're waiting for the transfer, which will take place in Revelation chapter 5, which, by the way, is in the tribulation period, which we're not in right now. Tribulation period starts after the rapture of the church. So, that's a long to-do about verse 31. Judgment's come. The judgment, the payment's been made, but the transfer of that title, the transfer of that property, does not take place until Revelation chapter 5. And then Jesus says this, verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Verse 32 is the answer to the question asked way back in verse 21. The start of this section was a group of Greek people that came to Nathan and Philip, Philip and Andrew. And they said, we would see Jesus. Can we see Jesus? And so Philip and Andrew come to Jesus and say, hey, there's a group of Greeks that want to see you. And then Jesus starts into this whole thing. Hey, I have a seed abides by itself. It's going to die. But if it will die, it's going to bear much fruit. And then my soul is very troubled. And then the world is being judged. Satan's going to be cast out. And then verse 32, here's your answer. Greeks, if you want to see me, you're going to see me on the cross. The only way you can see me, the only way you can know me is through the cross. I can't save you right now, Jesus was in essence saying. You're the Gentiles. I'm not sent to the Gentiles. I was sent to, as he says in the book of Matthew, to the lost sheep of Israel. But after the cross, I will draw all men unto me. The same truth applies today. Sadly, there are some churches that ignore the cross. It's brutal. It's bloody. We want to talk about the happy stuff of the Bible. We want to talk about all things work together for good. That's what we're going to focus on. We want to talk about that all power has been given unto us. That's the good stuff. I'll tell you what, if you don't talk about the cross, you're really just a club. The cross is the key. Paul found that out. Paul, one of the greatest preachers ever. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, he came to Athens. At that time, that would be the center of world philosophy, the center of education. He's there in Athens. He's walking around the streets. He's preaching and teaching. And there was this place called the Acropolis where the Parthenon is at. You know that Mars Hill, the Parthenon, that great-looking thing they're rebuilding right now in Athens. Well, up there, all the wise people would sit around and philosophize all day about things, talk and talk and talk and talk. And so these guys up there on the Acropolis hear about this guy down on the streets talking about some new religion. And so they invite him up. So Paul goes up there, Acts chapter 17. And he gives what many people believe is one of the best messages in the Bible. It's perfect. It's culturally relevant. It's communicated perfectly. It's full of information. But it has no fruit. No one believes. In fact, they mock him and say, get out of here. We'll hear about this later. Sure, we will. See if we invite you back here. And he leaves. No church was formed in Athens. Very few people believed in Athens. Gave this great message, but no fruit. Why? Two things were missing from that speech, from that sermon. He never mentions Jesus Christ, and he never mentions the cross. Neither of them are mentioned. No fruit. Paul leaves Athens, begins to take the 1 or 2 day journey down to Corinth. And I can imagine on that journey, him praying, as many preachers have prayed. What went wrong? That seems so good on paper. I thought they would laugh at that joke. What went wrong? And on that trip, I believe God said, you missed out. You didn't mention my son. You didn't mention the cross. And so he gets to Corinth a couple days later. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellent words. I didn't come to you with great speeches. I didn't come to you with powerful sermons. He says, I came with two things. I came and I preached Christ and him crucified. I concentrated on those two things. And in Corinth, a great church was started. In Corinth, a lasting ministry was formed. In Corinth, two letters were written. Some of Paul's most personal letters were written to that church. Formed how? Through the cross and Jesus Christ. Churches miss out. The cross is the key. It's what is attractive to this world. People innately know they're sinners. People know I'm a sinful person. Kids know it. My girls, they'll start acting up. They'll start acting strange. And I for a long time, I wondered, why is that? It's like they're egging me on to spank them. They keep pushing the limits, pushing the limits, pushing the limits, until finally I say, okay, fine, and I'll spank them. And something miraculous happens after I spank them. They become this great, perfect child once again. Why is that? I thought the reason is this. They've done something they know they shouldn't have. And they're carrying around this weight of guilt. And they are begging me, release me from this guilt. Spank me so that I can, no, it's done with. It's dealt with. I can cry and then I can get on with my life. Kids know it. But something happens. They grow up. They get 18, 19, 20, 22, 24. Dad's not there anymore. Dad's not spanking them anymore. They still know they've done things wrong. There's still this guilt on their shoulder. And what I've seen and read, two things happen to people at that point. I'm guilty. I know I've sinned. They'll, number one, try to balance it out. I'm going to do really good things to balance out the bad I've done. I'm going to give to charity. I'm going to volunteer here. I'm going to be involved in activities. I'm going to try to balance yin and yang, you know, bro. They try to yin and yang it, balance it out. That's method number one. Method number two is they begin a self-destructive behavior pattern. They start to get into trouble. They start to go hang out with the bad crowds. They get into abusive relationships. Why? Because they have this guilt. You wonder, why are you dating that person? Why are you choosing those kind of people? It's abusive. Why would you? Well, a lot of the times, they want to be punished. They know I've sinned. They know I've blown it. And I want to pay the price somehow. So I'm going to get into destructive behaviors. I'm going to be put into jail. I'm going to get into those kind of relationships. So I'll be punished because I know I deserve it. The cross is the key. You're able to tell that person, yeah, you've sinned. So have I. We've all sinned. But there's been a payment made. And you can be free from those sins. Powerful. If you leave out the cross, we're just a club. If you leave out the cross, there's nothing attractive about Christianity. Why would I want to be a Christian? You can be a Christian because Jesus Christ died for you, bled for you, has forgiven you of your sins. On Easter, I got to pray with this gal here. And she was glowing radiant and real happy. And as I began to pray for her, I just prayed that she would know that though her sins were like scarlet, they have been washed away. That God no longer imputes sin to her, Romans chapter 4. that she's been made pure. And as I prayed that, she just began to sob and cry. There was a weight being lifted off of her. And after I finished praying, she just bear hugged me. She knew it. I've been carrying around guilt for 37 years, and I want to be forgiven of it. Jesus would say, Gentiles, Greeks, you want to see me? You got to see me through the cross. That's the key. That's what Christianity has, forgiveness of sins. There's no other way. Buddha would say, it's through the eightfold path. If we do this eightfold path slowly but surely, we'll work ourselves out of, and you might have to come back again once or twice, but slowly you'll work yourself out of sin. No, it doesn't work. It's the cross. The cross is the key. Jesus says, that's the deal. You want good evangelism? Just share the cross. Paul found it out. I'm preaching two things, Paul would say, Christ and him crucified. Great church was formed. Well, verse 34, the people hear him say this, and they answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who is this Son of Man? A theological question. Jesus, you're saying you're going to die? That doesn't fit with our theology. We believe Messiah is to live forever. We don't believe Messiah is to die. We just sang the Hallel Psalm to you, Psalm 118. Remember that? Back in verse 13. We believe you're the Messiah. You've even taken the title, verse 23, Son of Man. Son of Man in the Old Testament is a messianic title. Let me read for you Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, you see that used as a title for Messiah. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man, everlasting. How can you say you're going to die? The Old Testament says you're to live forever. There in Daniel 7, it says it. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 says Messiah would rule forever. Psalm 110, verse 4 says he would live forever. Isaiah 9, verse 7 said he would have an everlasting dominion. How can you say you're going to die, Jesus? Throughout the Old Testament, it says you're going to live forever. They're right. It does say that. The problem is this. It's only half the truth. There are many scriptures that says Messiah would rule forever, but there's also many scriptures that say Messiah would die. There's Daniel chapter 9. Verse 27. It uses the term Messiah, Mashiach. The Messiah shall be cut off, Daniel 29, 27. That word for cut off is karath, which means death by piercings. Interesting. 500 years before there was even knowledge of crucifixion. Death by piercings. Messiah will be cut off. Isaiah 53 says the same thing. As a sheep is led before the shears, so he will be dumb, being led to the slaughter. They believed half of what was said about Messiah. The other half, they said, we just can't accept that. We can't accept that he's going to die. So we're only going to believe half. We're only going to believe what we want to believe, that he's going to live forever. It's a danger. Cults are always formed because people choose to only believe half of the truth. He's going to live forever. Those other scriptures that say he's going to be cut off, that he's going to be led as a sheep to the shearers, we're not going to believe those. We just like the ones where he's going to live forever. Cults always believe half the truth. That's it. Mormons, they take one verse. They take one verse. John chapter 10. You are gods. We like that one. Who doesn't like that one? I like that one. You are gods. Perfect, they say. And so they believe, you know what? after we're here, if we pay our tithes, if we wear holy underwear, if we get baptized in the temple, we're going to be a god. We're going to get our own temple. I mean, we're going to get our own planet. We're going to be able to populate it. We're going to rule it as we want to. Man, who wouldn't want to believe in that? I'm going to be a god. I'm going to rule a planet. It's going to be great. They believe Adam is actually what we would call God today. They say Adam developed and increased and became God, and now Earth is his planet. And as Adam was, so man is. And as Adam is, so man will be, they say. That's Mormon theology. We're going to be gods. They neglect all the other verses in the Bible that say we're finite, that say we're mortal, that say God is infinite, and who can know him? They neglect all those, but they sure like, man, you are God. We like that one. Half the truth. Jehovah's Witnesses, they latch on to Deuteronomy chapter 6, which says, the Lord our God is one God. There's only one God. You guys believe in this Trinitarian thing. You guys believe in multiple gods. We can't accept that. How can three be one, they say. We believe in one God. They neglect all the other scriptures. Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8, Acts 20, verse 28, Romans 9:5, that tell us about the Trinity. Oh, we don't want to believe those. We just like Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's what cults always do. They dig half the truth. That's what these guys were doing. We'll believe that he's going to live forever, but we don't believe he's going to be cut off. What's interesting is this is nothing new. This has been happening for 2,000 years. This has been happening for 2,000 years, all the way from the time Jesus ascended. There has been people that have chosen to believe half the truth. Whether it's those in verse 34, or whether it's those that would come on the scene in the next 200 or 300 years. They would look at the Bible, they would find one verse that they liked, and they would camp on it. The Bible says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. That's going to be our theology. We're going to take maybe a lot of wine. If a little's good, a lot's great. They take one scripture out of context. And cults, if you look at the first 200 years of Christianity, cults were rampant at that time. They were everywhere. Weird stuff. They're towards the latter part of the second century. There was this guy named Montanus that came on the scene. And he had these two prophetesses that he would hang out with, Priscilla and Maximilla. And he said this. He said, I am the divine pipeline. And these two ladies, they're divine voices of God. And if you don't believe in us, then you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We are divine. We are the new revelation. In fact, they said, because we're the most recent revelation, we're the correct revelation. We trump the Gospels. We trump the Apostle Paul. And he gained a huge following. People were going after him. There's another group known as the Martianists. Martianism. They're out of this world. Alien theology. And they said this, there's two gods. There's a God of the Old Testament that's wrathful and angry, and there's a God of a New Testament who's loving and careful, and caring, rather. And because there's two gods, we don't have to believe anything of our Jewish roots. We can get rid of it all. It's really the seeds of anti-Semitism all the way back then with Montanus and with Martianism. At that time, there's a guy that came on the scene. His name is Origen. Interesting fellow. He took Jesus' words literally when Jesus said, some are made eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. And he castrated himself for the kingdom. Pretty crazy guy. He was an ascetic to the highest degree. He would go to bed at 12:30 at night. He would sleep until 3:30. Wake up at 3:30. Pray and read the word until 7:30. From 7:30 to 5:30, he taught at a school of theology. From 5:30 till 9 o'clock, he would meet with people. Then from 9 to 12:30, he would study theology. Day after day, he did this. One of his students one time asked him, how do you possibly get out of bed after 3 hours of sleep? His answer was, bed. Who said anything about a bed? I crawl underneath my desk for 3 hours. That was crazy. But he changed the face of Christianity. All these cults were popping up. People were taking one verse, half a truth, and camping on it. And Origen said this. He said, he's a father of hermeneutics. He said, that's wrong. He said, you take the single and interpret it through the whole. Not the whole interpreted through the single. What that means is this. You look at all of Scripture, not just one verse, and you see how that one verse relates to everything in God's Word. At that time, people were just taking one verse and saying, this is God's Word, so we can do whatever we want. Well, Origen said, no, that's how you interpret God's Word wrongly. Instead, you take the whole of the Bible, and your verse must fit into the whole of the Bible. If it doesn't, then your interpretation is wrong. That's why this time, Wednesday night, is so important. Verse by verse, book by book. Well, not yet, book. That's why this is so important, because Sundays, you know, I get to kind of choose what I like. I like that verse. Lord, I believe that's what you're putting on my heart. And I get to teach topically. But Wednesday night, I don't get to choose. It's just steady pace, the whole Bible. And that keeps you from getting weirded out. That keeps you from amontanus or Martianism. Keeps you from those things through the Bible. And that's the key. These guys, they were off. They only took half of the Old Testament. Only the good stuff of the Old Testament. We like the verses about him ruling forever and us ruling with him. We don't like the verses about him being cut off, so we're not going to believe them. And so Jesus doesn't even answer them. He just says this. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. Therefore, verse 39, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, nor be converted, and that I should heal them. And these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. That's a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus here gives one last opportunity, really. Verses 44 through 50 are a continuation of this message. One last opportunity. But it says in verse 39, they could not believe. Up to this point, in the first 11 chapters, it's been would not believe. They would not believe. They would not believe. They would not believe. But here, they could not believe. It changes. They went from would not, choosing not to believe, to now they can't even choose to believe. They cannot believe. It's harsh. We've talked about this before. There's a point where you say no enough to God that he says, fine. All right. You've made your choice. You've would not, you've would not, you would not. So now I'm affirming your decision. You cannot now believe. They couldn't. The best example of this is in the Old Testament with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, Moses came to him and said, let my people go. God says, let my people go. Moses said, no, harden his heart. Moses came back to him again and again and again. Moses hardened his heart, hardened his heart, hardened his heart. But then it also says God hardened his heart. In fact, in chapter 9, verses 34 and 35, in 34 it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The word for hardened there is a Hebrew word which means to make hard. It's simple. And then in verse 35, though, it says, his heart was hardened, a different Hebrew word, which means to make stiff. He hardened his heart, he made it hard, and then in verse 35, God made his heart stiff. He could no longer back out. All right, I've explained it this way. Pharaoh mixed the concrete. God let it dry. You're mixing it up. I won't believe, I won't believe, I won't believe. All right. All right. You can't believe now. They would not. They could not. Sad. Jeremiah saw the same thing. In Jeremiah chapter 7 through Jeremiah chapter 14, you see God telling Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore. I won't hear you. Says it about four times. Don't pray for them, Jeremiah. Don't pray for them. They've gone to the point of could not. Don't even waste your time with them. Paul found it. In Ephesians 4:19, he says this. There are those that are past feeling. Their heart has become so hard, they are past feeling. They have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all manner of evil. There's a point of no return. And sometimes people need to know that. You know what? This is your opportunity. If you keep would not, and if you keep mixing the concrete, if you keep mixing it up, if you keep doing that, I'm sorry, but, you know, this may be your last. I don't know if it is. Only God knows. This may be your last chance. Because there comes a point where you've said, I would not believe enough times that you go to verse 39. They could not believe. They became how they acted. And there's a truth in that for us as believers. What I have noticed and what I have seen and what I believe is you become how you act. These people became how they act. They would not believe for 3.5 years. And so now they become unbelievers. You become what you do. Just ask Archibald Leach. Who? Archibald Leach. He was born about 80 years ago. Bristol, England. Grew up on the worst side of town you could. Tough guy. Hard accent. Got in fights. Rough and tough kind of guy. Well, at about age 22 or 23, he decided, man, this life is hard. I want to change. What's an easy career to get into? And he thought, film. That's it. They don't do anything, and they get paid big bucks. And so he started to check out the film industry, started looking at it. And he decided, I got to change who I am. They don't want a rough and tough guy that is out of control. They want someone that's sophisticated. And so he began to study, what would it take for me to be sophisticated? And he started changing his accent, changed his clothes, changed the way he acted, started to become this certain way. Even changed his name. Changed his name to Cary Grant. Known as Mr. Sophistication. And he was asked towards the end of his life, how, you know, you grew up in Bristol, England, you grew up, so what happened to you? He said, I started to act a certain way. I started to act a certain way. And he said, I became that. I started to act like Cary Grant. What I thought Cary Grant should be, and I became Cary Grant. I acted it so many times, 70 films, that I became Cary Grant, Mr. Sophistication, Mr. Suave. You become what you do. People that tell little white lies. Eventually, what happens is they don't tell white lies anymore. They become a liar. People that sample in drugs. They don't sample in drugs too long. They become a druggie. You become what you do. These guys, they would not believe. They would not believe, and now they become unbelievers. The opposite is true, though. The opposite is true. Jesus says, in verse 35 and 36, he says, walk in the light while you have the light. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become the children of light. If you will walk in the light, be a believer, act like a believer, then guess what? You're going to become a child of the light. You'll become what you do. If you say, I want to teach God's word, start teaching God's word. Go to the Gospel Rescue Mission. Teach God's word. Go to Vintage Suites on Saturday. Teach God's word. Go in the fifth graders or whoever you feel comfortable with. First graders, that's your theology level. Go in there and teach them. If you want to be a Bible teacher, start teaching the Bible. If you want to be a person of great faith, start reading God's word and saying, I believe that. I'm going to walk in that and watch and see. You become a child of the light. You become what you do. The truth of life. Cary Grant found it out. These guys found it out. They walked in unbelief and they became unbelievers. If you walk in belief, saying, Lord, this is your word. I'm going to stand on it. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to walk in it. Watch and see how you become a man or woman of faith. Great truth of life. Well, going on, we will finish this up. Verse 42 and 43, we covered this Sunday, last Sunday. People pleasing. Verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. And whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. This is his final public message. It really links back into verse 36. It's a continuation of that. Jesus sums up. This is it, guys. You can believe on me. You're believing on the Father. You can believe on me and have life. Or you could not believe on me. But I'm not going to judge you, he says. My words will judge you. I'm not here to judge. I'm here to save. Final offer for you guys. They refused. And that's when verse 39 kicks in. They could not believe. This was their final chance. They couldn't believe. Jesus here says there's judgment coming. And I think many of us have an incorrect view of judgment. We believe, I think quite often, that when we get to heaven, there's going to be this huge 103-inch high-definition plasma TV. It's going to replay in vivid detail everything we've done wrong. It's going to be cruel. Not only what we've done wrong, but also what we've thought. Oh, Lord, please no. Is my wife going to be there? I hope not. Is my mom going to be there? Oh, I never told her about that. Get that out of your head. That's not what's going to happen when we get to heaven. Not for the believer, because it says this in the Bible. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If there is a CD, if there is a DVD, if there is a film, it's blank. It's been erased. There would be nothing on it, because everything that you've done has been forgiven. It's been forgotten as well. There's no giant plasma screen TV for the believer. I don't even know if there is one for the unbeliever. I don't know. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. For us, there isn't. There is no judgment. Jesus said in John 3:17, I have not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus isn't going to stand up there condemning you. What did you think on that day? What did you look at that day? He's not going to do that. He did not come to condemn, but to save. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. If it's not, if we're not being condemned down here, do you think we're going to go up to heaven and get condemned? Oh, Lord, why? No, that wouldn't be heaven, that'd be hell. Wait a second, Matt. I've read 1 Corinthians 3. It says there's a judgment for believers. It's right. There is. That's called the Bema Seat judgment. The other judgment for unbelievers is called the Great White Throne judgment. That's for unbelievers. They're going to have to give an account of what they did down here. Sins, etc. For us, we go to the 1 Corinthians 3 Bema Seat judgment. That's not a judgment of sin. That's not a judgment of wrongdoing. That's a judgment of rewards. If you read 1 Corinthians 3. We're not going to be judged on sin. We're going to be judged to be rewarded for what we've done down here. That's just as scary for me, Matt. I mean, I don't think I'm getting any rewards. God's not going to reward me. I believe he will. Jesus would say, if you've given a cup of cold water to a child, you'll be rewarded. Paul would say, those people that simply look for Christ's return will receive a crown of righteousness. Are you looking for Christ to return? Are you excited about him coming home? Then guess what? You're going to be rewarded for that. You're going to have rewards. It's easy, as I said on Sunday, to please our Heavenly Father. Not difficult. Read over the parable of the talents. Both of those have to do with the gifts God has given to us and what we did with them on earth. And what's interesting to me is I read those accounts in Matthew and in Luke. Everyone that attempted something with their talent was rewarded. Only the guy that dug a hole and buried it and said, I'm not even going to use it. He was the only one that got no reward. Each other person that just said, well, I'm going to try something. I'm going to step out. I'm going to make an attempt. They were rewarded. God sees our heart. It's not we look for great, you know, huge people or people being saved. God says, how is your heart? There are people that probably have been used what we would think greatly by the Lord, but their hearts have been wrong. They won't get a reward. There are other people like Jeremiah. Throughout his entire ministry, he didn't see one person saved. 40 years. It's a long time. One point he just said, Lord, I'm not even speaking anymore. I'm giving up. And it says in Jeremiah that God's word burned in his heart and he couldn't stop himself from speaking. His heart was right. If your heart is right in serving the Lord, you're going to be greatly rewarded in heaven. Whatever talent or those of you who are really talented, talents you have, use them. You're going to be rewarded in heaven. That's the good news. Our Father is easy to please. All you have to do is go for it. Just try it. And watch and see. Once you begin to do it, you'll become it. Even as Jesus says, walk in the light and become children of the light. You'll become that as you walk in it. And Father, we do ask that we would be those that walk in the light. And that we would be those that become doers of your word. So that we would become what you desire us to be. That we'd be transformed into your image. Keep us from doing those things, Lord, that are going to harm us. Keep us from walking in darkness and becoming children of darkness. Enable us to live our lives, Lord, in purity and in the light of your scripture. Empower us to do that, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that when we're troubled, we can instantly turn to you, pray to you, cast our cares upon you, the one that has the keys to every locked door, the one that has the answer to every puzzle. Remind us, Lord, to be those kind of people, like your son. The moment our souls are troubled, praying to you. Help us to not be those that are like the rebellious children of Israel, turning to Egypt rather than to you. Turning to people before we consult with you. Turning to books before we turn to the author of life, Lord. Oh, help us. Bless this congregation, Lord. I pray that we would continue to serve you to the best of our abilities. Use us this week, Lord. Open doors for us. Create ministry for us, Lord. We're your workmanship, created unto good works which you have prepared in advance for us to walk in. So, Lord, lead us in those works. Help us to walk in them. Make us fruitful, Lord, in those works. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.